Seated. Thanks for that. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. Right after Matthew, you'll find Mark and find your way to the 12th chapter. We are racing to the finish following Jesus to Jerusalem. Chad, what a great prayer that you had at the offering. You said so many nice things about your pastor. I think that I will officially make you the pastor of prayer if you keep that up. Just by way of getting you up to pace of where we are, it's important to the gospel writers, and it's important to me that I communicate what they're trying to communicate. When you hit chapter 11 of Mark, you see the triumphal entry in chapter 11, verse 1. He actually doesn't go in until verse 11, so 11:11. Is where he enters into Jerusalem. We should cover this briefly here because this is where we have finally arrived. We've been waiting on this moment to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. He's finally made it. And the crowds have dispersed along the way. We don't hear much about the crowds anymore. The crowds were really popular when he was healing, when he was feeding 5,000 people and more. Boy, they were all on board then, but the closer he gets to Jerusalem and the more he makes the announcement that if you're going to follow him, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross, these crowds begin to disperse. He's not quite as popular anymore as they wanted him to be. He's not appearing to be the Messiah that they had in mind. And we even picture this when we get to Mark chapter 11 because he rides into Jerusalem how? On a giant white steed? No, my word, we're all shocked. He gets on the back of a donkey and he rides it into the city. And so it's important for you to know that we have arrived at what's traditionally called Passion Week. That's where we are. And we really are. I mean, the timing, I'm sorry, my timing here, I would have had to skip about four chapters to get to make Easter fit within the order of the way we're working through this together. I just didn't want to rush it. Plus, you would have been really mad if I'd skipped some of this stuff like that, and so we're not going to do that. We're just going to go as slowly as we can, but we have arrived at what's called Passion Week, and it's Sunday, just for your, I know it's Sunday, but in chapter 11, it's Sunday, and he's made it here to the outskirts of Jerusalem. Notice Bethphage and Bethany, and that's mentioned in verse 1. You should remember Mary and Martha, I think, are from there, and Lazarus as well. And so when you see in 11:11, when he goes back to Bethany, I think he's staying with them. I think you can see that from the other Gospels. But just to kind of give you some timing of all of this. Verse 12 indicates a new day. Look at chapter 11, verse 12, on the following day, which makes it Tuesday. So Monday is in verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So they return back, I think, to Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus' house. They go back there. And then the next morning, I think, is Tuesday. So we're at Tuesday at Mark 11, verse 12. He walks into the temple. Notice in verse 11, he's not very happy with what he sees. And utterly and righteously and angrily, he comes back. But I like how he doesn't do that immediately. He goes back and thinks it over about what he saw. And then we find in verse 15, chapter 11, that he comes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and drives out the people there. You should know by this time at 11 or chapter 11 that the crowd in Jerusalem is absolutely busting at the seams with people. There are Jewish pilgrims, even Gentiles, who have come to Jerusalem. Some scholars estimate 2.5 million people in the city at this time. And they are there for two festivals. Do you know what they are? The first one's the Gimme. It's Passover. And then 50 days later is Pentecost. And that's where we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit falls and fills the believers there. And so they're there for two festivals. They had to be. If you were a Jewish man of a certain age and older, you had to be here. And so some of these guys, we often wonder, you know, the context of this, you know, how the Spirit fell and what happened to the believers there and how they spoke in this really strange language. It was a tongue. But remember that the city is busting with people. There are people who are pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, who have made their way. They have been walking, and perhaps if you were wealthy enough to have an animal, you rode it. But they did their very best to get there. Some would travel even 6 months prior to just to get there on time. And so they're all here, and it is Passover season. And it's important for you to note that there were people who were bringing their Passover offerings, I mean, the very best that they had in their livestock. No blemish, because that's what the priest accepted. Only a sacrifice without a blemish. And they would bring those unblemished sacrifices, the best they could find of their livestock, and they would bring them to the priest there at the temple. If you were wealthy enough, I mean, you brought something like a lamb. If you didn't have hardly anything, you brought a dove, you brought a pigeon, you brought whatever you could afford. And what's upset Jesus is that when he gets to the temple, they're not using it as a house of prayer. When you have this many people in a city, the scavengers, the scalpers are out. That's still true today, is it not? They flock to where the population is. And that's what's happened here. These wicked people have come into the temple and they are charging an exorbitant amount of money to, they would examine their sacrifices and they would find something wrong with it. And they would say, no, we'll keep that. You need to buy one from us. And here's what we have on sale today. And they would find something wrong with even the poorest of poor's sacrifice. So it was very, now you can better understand. It really made him upset, yeah, to say the least, right? He turns over the tables and all sorts of things and drives these people out. It was absolute robbery. Even money, they had to exchange money for Jerusalem money. If you traveled so far away that you brought your own coinage to the city, they said, no, that doesn't work here. You need to exchange it for Jerusalem money. And you might say, oh, and I guess you're going to do that too. And yes, and they charged a very high fee to exchange the money. So they were robbing the people. And Jesus was very upset about it. Yeah, this is why he's overturned the tables and called it a den of robbers. Now, you can see how long Wednesday is. Wednesday starts at 11:20, and they passed by in the morning. So we've got another day on our hands, and notice that Wednesday spans chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And so you can imagine now, if you put your feet in the sandals of Christ, how weary he really was. I mean, by all human standards, he was, as we would say, tuckered out. I mean, he's spent. And now he has to stand before a Roman phase of a trial, a Jewish phase of a trial. And soon we're only 2 days away. By the time we get to chapter 12, we're only 2 days away from Calvary. And so he knows what's coming. And just wanted to bring you up to page to where we are, which brings us to chapter 12. And you'll find verse 28. And sorry for all of the long intro, but let's read together verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, isn't that commendable for the scribe to say Jesus did a good job? That he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, and I think it's quite commendable what he does here, he rewords Jesus' words. We do that. You know, you do that. You paraphrase a verse. And so he's paraphrasing for it to make better sense to him. You're right, he says, teacher, you're right. You have truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and with all, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more, and I like the distance he goes here, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's the most important thing of all. That's pretty commendable for a scribe to say that. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the title of my sermon, you'll notice from your bulletin perhaps, is Four-Dimensional Love. Four-Dimensional Love. Luke describes scribes, because this is who approaches him at verse 28. Luke describes them as lawyers of the day. They were experts in the Old Testament law. They would have not said Old Testament law. They would have said in the law. We are the ones you come to for interpretation. So his pop quiz for Jesus, notice, comes about the law. It's his field of expertise. "Hey, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of them all?" Now, can't you just see, I mean, it takes a little imagination here, but I don't want to add anything to Scripture, but just because of his kind of pious attitude, can you imagine maybe a few scribes around him and he's trying to impress his buddies and says to Jesus, "I got one for you. Which is the greatest of them all?" Can you see him kind of snicker and turn to his buddies and give them a high five like, "Now we got him"? Because that's their goal. Their goal is to trap Jesus in a verbal trap. They want to catch him so that they can get rid of him. First it was, you can follow the order, down to 12:18, Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, by the way. The Sadducees are there. The Pharisees come with him at another angle. And then the scribes come now in verse 28. So surely the third time is a charm, is what he's thinking. I've got one, you guys relax. I've got one that he's not going to be able to answer. And so he's asking the question, which is the greatest of all of the commandments? Now, he would have understood, as well as any other scribe, that there were heavy commandments and there were light commandments. We don't know them that way, but that's how they judge the commandments. And we talked Wednesday night that even scribes were these guys who were famous for adding law upon law. And so some have said as many as 613 laws, some have said as many as 632 that they added on top of the 10. I mean, good luck with that, right? I told them Wednesday night, and I'll say it again because it's worth saying, I have a Jewish friend, he's one of my best friends, he's not converted to Christ, I'm really, really praying for him. He was the best man in our wedding. He is through and through a Jewish man. And he doesn't practice synagogue quite as often as his oldest brother does. His oldest brother is very active in synagogue work. And so I had a question for his brother and asked him in an email, "Tell me more about these laws that you attempt to keep," which was really a kind of a slap in his face. I didn't mean to do that, but "attempt to keep" was a slap in his face. And so he responded, "Kelly, I keep all 613 commands." And so these guys believed, and so would the scribes, they kept them all. I mean, this is a guy who's come to Jesus, and the irony here is that Jesus really kind of throws him on the mat, doesn't he, at the end of the conversation, and we'll get to that. He's pinned him for the count of 10. He's down and out. And so he finally says, "You know, you're right, teacher." He gives in. The irony is he's coming to catch Jesus, and Jesus flips the tables on him and says, "You're not very far from the kingdom of God." There is a tongue-in-cheek moment there. But they believed in heavy commands, which if you broke those, there was a severe penalty. You could lose possessions if you broke one of their heavy commands. The light commands were not so important to them. We might call those sins of, what do they call those, y'all? Some you commit, some you do on purpose, and some you do just out of ignorance. And so they would have said, "Oh, the light ones, the light commands would be the ones you just commit out of ignorance. We'll go easy on you there." And so Jesus, I think, is giving it to him in a nutshell, isn't he? Look at verse 30. You shall, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. There it is. You don't want a lecture. I'll just give it to you in a sentence. And there you have it. Now, notice what Jesus does. He quotes from what we call the Shema. They were very familiar with it. It was in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You'll notice the quotation marks there. They're there for a reason. Mark is quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and you can read it for yourself this afternoon. But they recited that every morning and every evening. So he's very familiar with it. As Jesus is saying it to him, you can see him mouthing it. He's memorized it since he was a kid. And I think our English translations here have it off a little bit. It's just nitpicky, but it may add some depth to how you might interpret it. Instead of the word with, it actually should read from. So it reads this way, "And you shall love the Lord your God from all of your heart, from all of your soul, from all of your mind, and from all of your strength." You hear the depth, I think, in the difference between the two. Then he adds this neighbor clause, and I think this is where the scribe may have, the hair on the back of his neck may have bristled a bit, because the neighbor not only meant his Jewish brothers, but also the Gentiles walking through the temple. They had their own place where they had to stay, but Jesus clearly means that you also love your neighbor. That includes them. In other words, Jesus is asserting that you cannot love God this way without loving people around you. I mean, it's astounding, isn't it? This is how marriages fail. You first tell one another how much you love God, and over the course of time, the further you get away from God, the marriage begins to dwindle. It just happens that way. So always keep Christ at the center of your marriage, and things will be well horizontally. I love how the scribe seems to say, look at verse 32. Amen, Jesus, that's right. You just made 100 on my pop quiz. And then verse 33, I love his interpretation or reinterpretation of Jesus' words. Very commendable. And then he adds this statement about sacrifices, which is really, really good. And then Jesus, this tone of irony here, gives this verbal display over the scribe. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I've got mixed emotions about that. I mean, in the back of my mind, I wanted to ask you, okay, what does he lack? If you're not far, what does he lack? Well, that's a fair question. And you may say, this is the right answer, I think. Repentance. Turning away from trusting completely in the law to wholeheartedly trusting in Christ alone is the correct answer for me. At the same time, this part of me pulled to say, now take it easy on the scribe. I mean, how many people do we know who are not far from the kingdom of God? Right? I mean, they're doing their very best. They're reading their word. They love God with all of their heart. And yet we know that they're not full believers yet. A lot of times the cliche statement is, when you press that issue of someone who appears to love God, do you know Christ as your Savior? And the response is this: of course, I've known Him all of my life. I've believed in Him ever since I was a kid. Well, that's good. But at some point in time in your life, you hear the gospel, and there's a transformation that occurs. There's a moment in history where you're changed by the love of God. And that enables you to love God this way. There's no way you can love God. Some of you scratching your head and like, I think I'm doing it. Well, you can't do it unless you have Christ in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience, in your will, in your life, in your core being. You can't love Him that way unless you know Him. I'm going to give away the cat in the bag. This morning I had a beautiful opportunity. I got a return of visitor's card, a guest card from last week. And someone's been attending our church for a while, and she indicated on there she wants to become a member of our church. And so it's important for me to interview anybody who wants to become a member of the church. I want to know something about your faith background. And so this lady came this morning. I said, can we meet in my office 15 or 20 minutes this morning? She said, absolutely. And it's no embarrassment to her at all, but when I said, can you tell me, do you know what the gospel is, and has anybody ever shared it with you? She said, no, not that I can recall. Do y'all hear the implications? Not once, not one time in her faith background, not shame on her, shame on pastors who will not tell people about the gospel. How in the world do we expect to know what we're saved from unless we know how bad off we really are without Christ? And so in my office this morning, Fawn Kratzer sat across from me and we talked about the gospel. I walked her through the Roman road carefully by each 5 to 6 verses and talked about it and paused. Do you understand that? Yes, you have questions about that. Let me try to help answer those. At the end of the conversation, I said, is this something that you believe? She said, yes, absolutely. Do you realize that Paul says that you are lost and there's none of us who are righteous? Do you realize it? Yes, I realize that. So she understands her predicament. And so I said, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And Paul says in Romans 10:9, then if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he is God's son, here's the promise, you will be saved. I am honored to announce this morning that Fawn Kratzer gave her life to Jesus for the first time this morning. And now she's hopefully, now she's like has to. She's going to come this morning and she's going to want to join the church. And you can either amen that or be silent. But I think it's important that a person be a Christian before they join the church and that they be baptized. And so we're going to baptize her. We are. I am. On Easter Sunday, right after my grandson Camden. So be a really cool Sunday. You don't want to miss Easter Sunday. All the point is that the scribe needed to come to a point to where he's not far from the kingdom. He understands some of this, but he hasn't gone all the way yet. And my plea to you is don't put it off any longer. Don't be like the scribe because we don't know the outcome. See, Mark kind of leaves the story without an end with him. Your story is still being written this morning. And so don't let this opportunity slip away. There are people who are sitting here who have made the same decision that you may make today to give life, your life to Christ, to go all the way and enter into the kingdom here, so that you're ready to enter it when we get there. And so he's not far from the kingdom of God. Now, hang tight with me here, because as we talk about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there are no fewer, this is astounding, no fewer than 850 occurrences of the Hebrew words for heart in the Old Testament. The vast majority of them refer to the central core of the inner being of a person. Here's the fundamental truth about life with God. He cares about what you prioritize in your life. Y'all believe that? God cares how you prioritize your love for things in this life. Here's a fair question. Where are your passions this morning? March 22nd, 2026, what are you most passionate about? If you think about that, because Jesus has confronted a scribe who is very passionate about the Bible, and yet he is not far from the kingdom of God. If your passions for what you love are out of order, God will convict you about that. If you're a believer and they're out of order, he does it so kind and so lovingly. If you're not a believer and your passions are out of order, it hurts. It hurts. And it's meant to hurt, because he wants you to respond, because he wants to comfort you and to seal you into the kingdom. When I'm preaching, I am aiming first at your mind. Now, I like the diagram I put up there for you. Just hang tight to these thoughts and picture, if you will, how a Jewish person thinks about the heart. I'm preaching first when I preach at your mind, because I know if your mind believes what I'm saying, it will communicate to your will, to your conscience, and to your passions, that he's a pretty good guy, he seems believable, hop on board. And so that's why I aim first at your mind, because it's the entrance point of learning. This is where I wanted Fawn to say, now I see. This is it. This is what she needed to learn. Her passions were there. She wanted to be in the kingdom, and yet she had not learned. I mean, the Bible says, doesn't Paul say himself, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And so that's where we want to get people, hearing the word. And so that's what I'm aiming for. So yeah, when I do this, your mind then will communicate to your conscience, to your will, that it's okay to respond. And then finally, your passions jump on board. All of us are passionate about something, and this is what Jesus is talking about. Love God with all of your affections, loving with all of your passions, because your passions belong to the deepest part of your soul, your being. Your passions are so powerful, they have the ability to usurp what you believe. Just ask any drug addict. It doesn't matter what I know that stuff is going to do. I want it. And I'm willing to sell everything I have to get it. And so this is why we find this unhealthy view of, you've not learned yet the destructive consequences. Your passions are on fire for it. No matter what it may be, drugs, alcohol, pornography, glamour, ego, whatever it is. Our passions rule our heart and take control of our will. So you see the importance that Jesus is making to love God with all of your being. And when you renew your faith daily, your passions then start following in place into the healthy, functional place along, and you fall in deeper love with God. When you believe what Jesus says is true and He redeems you, then your desires change and your thinking patterns change. Is that making sense to y'all? And when you're all in on what your mind says is true, you're on board. You start thinking differently. You start talking differently. You stop putting things into your body that you used to. There's a change that occurs. Just a few thoughts I had this morning. Romans 8:6. The mind of sinful man is death. Hard hearts and a sinful mind will always be bed partners. But when Christ saved you, He renewed your mind. Hopefully you're thinking new thoughts. But the mind is only the entrance point to the other faculties of your heart. And we're all affected in some way by this. And I'll cut to the chase. But we're all affected by this. That we're not all, praise God, you're not all like me, where you love to just think about stuff and then you rarely become a doer of the stuff. Some of you are just the opposite of me. You're about, you know, I'm not so hot on the reading stuff, but my heart's all in it. And there's an imbalance there. Do you see how that could be imbalanced? I'm at fault because I'm just thinking about these great theological truths, and I never go out and love my neighbor like I should. I don't love my wife like I should, or my children. There's an imbalance. And the same with you. If you just go for it, right? Go for the gusto. And you have no idea. There's no mental aspect of the gospel here, then your passions overrule and run everything. I hope this is making some sort of sense, because it sure did while I was writing all of this. I think this is why I'm so passionate about this. This is dissertation stuff for me in a couple of years. I'm writing a book on this because I'm fascinated with it. And this is what I do every morning. I can see at this point, you know, whether this is really the mental stuff, the mind, whether it connects or not. But you can really see it when you get to the passions. You know, I'll say something and you can see your eyes light up. It's an amazing thing. And Jesus is saying here, you've got to love God this way with everything you have, all of yourself. And then your passions will fall in deeper in love with God. Your desires will change for God, for His people, for your wife, for your kids, your co-workers, even your enemies. So where are your passions this morning? And only God can reveal that to you. Only God can do it. Where are they when you're alone with your phone, with your laptop, and nobody over your shoulder? there's nothing more critical than this command, for in it is what is required to have a relationship, y'all, an eternal relationship with God. And so I hope that's the kind of passion you have. Now, a little surprise here in the story, and I'm not sticking just to 12, 28 through 34, because what Mark is famous for, and I hope you start reading Mark this way, is that once he gives you some truth, he also wants to give you an illustration of what that looks like. So our question might be then to Mark, okay, Mark, I'm with you so far. It was a little fuzzy when the preacher started talking about the mind and stuff. But I'm with you so far. Show me a picture of it. Give me a demonstration of a four-dimensional lover. Are y'all ready? Here's what he does. Find verse 41. Verse 41. You thought we were finished and headed to roast, weren't you? Just be patient. Verse 41. Here's a picture of a four-dimensional lover. And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Amen, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. She contributed out of her poverty. And she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." When she dropped it, she knew there was no dinner tonight. And yet she gave it all. Beautiful picture, is it not, of loving God with all of your being. This is a wonderful picture, and I just call it a stellar example of a four-dimensional lover. She is an example of what fulfilling the greatest commandment looks like. And I think it's just brilliant how Mark does this. The position of these stories is absolutely remarkable. He puts this illustration of the model God lover only one day away from the cross event. You see what he's doing? It's not the woman that Mark is pointing to, but it is Christ himself in just one day and a half who will hang on a cross to display his utter love for God this way and for his neighbor. You see, this is what Mark's doing. And you always thought you could read Mark chronologically. No, no, no. You read Mark a little deeper. You read him theologically. He has taken stories that he wants from Jesus' life and put them wherever he wants them in his gospel. Wherever he wants them to fit, just what he's trying to do. What's he trying to do? He's trying to show us from Mark, hang on, chapter 1, verse 14. He's trying to show us, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's been his purpose from chapter 1. And now we've arrived in Jerusalem with Jesus only one day and a half from the cross. And he will show exactly what this little poor woman is doing with her love for God. Now, just to kind of warm up to that event, Mark slips in this precious little lady just to make sure we understand what kind of love God is looking for. And watch, the scene shifts back to the temple, and particularly the temple treasury. Now, the temple treasury, you'll read in your history books, was always kept in the court of women. All the money was kept where all the women were. And I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. That's where it was kept. The temple treasury was kept in the court of women. And watch, who in the world is all of this around him? Mark says that Jesus and his disciples make their way there. They sit down for a little visual lesson, and here comes this poor widow. I want you to get the picture. Walking around the temple, y'all, you guessed it, were scribes. And they commanded the attention of the people. They commanded it. Well, how's that? By the clothes they wore. They wore long, flowing, ostentatious robes with tassels at the bottom that distinguished them as the scholars and the wealthy men of the temple. And whenever they walked into Walmart, everybody had to stand up. It was required. You had to stand when one of these guys came in with these long flowing robes. One of their favorite things to do was to bring pockets full of all of their wealth in coinage. And they would walk to these trumpet-shaped receptacles, which were tall and made of gold. And imagine the sound of what it sounded like when they pulled all of their coins. You might think of it taking your Folgers coffee can up to the grocery store and pouring it into the change machine to get some cash back, right? Think of what that sounded like. They loved it. We used to say in the 70s, they dug that kind of stuff, man. Because when they did it, what happened? Everybody looked. Oh, look how wealthy he is. Now contrast this. One penny, two coins. Clink, clink. On top of that, the scribes had the authority to examine every offering that came to the temple. Now, I'm glad I don't have to do this kind of stuff. Can you imagine the pastor looking at every tithing envelope? I bet there's a pastor out there that would chide some people and commend others, but that's not the point. They had the ability to say, hey, that's not quite enough. Or, we understand. But just think of the looks that she got when she walks in with two little coins. Man, I just love it. Jesus says, come here, boys. You got to see this. And the way Mark describes this is she puts in two copper coins, which was the smallest currency in circulation. He says, truly, I say to you, look at her. She's got it. She understands what I just told the scribe back there. She has now put in more than everybody here in the temple because she put in all that she had. It was a stunning display of her love for God. Would y'all agree? I keep this card with me. I have had it for over 20 years now. And just look at the front. You can tell the guy wrote Kelly on the front. It's a card to me, a Christmas card. You can tell by looking at it that the guy, his name was Neil. And a little uneducated, struggled with social stuff. God humbled me. I left UPS and went to South Carolina to earn a degree out there from a Baptist college that I really liked and stayed there 6 years. And one of the places that I went to work was the airport. And I was unloading and loading airplanes down in the bottom of those planes in the hot summer, just loading that luggage and unloading it. And there was one guy that worked there named Neil. Neil was the brunt of about six bullies who loved to pick on him. And I picked this up about 3 weeks into my job that they just verbally took advantage of him. They made cuts at him all the time. I had had enough of it, and I can imagine what Neil had thought. And finally stood up for Neil in the middle of all that stuff and said, you need to stop doing this to Neil. He's a good guy. He's working hard. You guys need to lay off. And they laid off, and it made quite an impression upon Neil. And do you know, after about two, I think I worked there for 2 years, and this has so impressed me that I kept this for 20 years now. And Karen's probably getting tired of hearing it. I only do it about once every 5 years, I hope. But here inside he wrote, and the card says, it's a Luke 2 passage, wishing you much joy and many blessings during this holy Christmas season. That was from the author of the card. Neil writes in his handwriting, good luck and thanks for all your help at work, Neil. You know what's inside? Two $1 gift certificates to McDonald's. Put in all he had. Gave me all he had and has made such an impression upon me. And how fitting for this poor widow who had absolutely nothing. Authentic faith always bears the fruit of sincere action. This sacrifice of this poor widow exhibits her four-dimensional love for God. I want you to look at the last sentence, and I'm closing. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has, here it is, here's what I want you to get, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Do you know if you go to the original manuscripts of when this was written, it can be paraphrased this way. She laid down her whole life. That's how it's paraphrased. You may say, okay, what's the big deal? The big deal is where Mark put it in the story. What's a day and a half away? The cross of Jesus Christ, who put in all that he had. Isn't that an amazing thing? You ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? If you haven't seen it, it's a pretty good time of the year to watch it. And I don't recommend that your children watch, because there are some really gruesome whipping scenes. But Jim Caviezel is the guy who plays Jesus in the movie. And I don't know if you knew this, he suffered during the filming. He was struck by lightning more than once. Carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, he fell, separated his shoulder. The harsh Italian weather contributed to his battles. Some of the scenes were in Italy. Contributed to his battles with pneumonia and hypothermia. During the brutal whipping scenes, the actors playing the Roman guards accidentally missed the board protecting his back and whipped him, causing severe pain and wounds and scars he still has. During the filming of the crucifixion, Caviezel hung on a cross that swayed as much as 3 feet in both directions because of the stiff Italian winds. It was then that he wondered if he had made a mistake. You know, there's no rewriting the script for Jesus. There wasn't a cut, let's go scene two. No, from the very beginning. Can I take you further back from the moment before anything was ever created in the world? In that sweet fellowship moment between Christ the Spirit and God Himself the Father, they made a covenant together. It's called in circles the covenant of redemption, where Jesus agreed at that moment that He knew where His life was going and wholeheartedly surrendered at that moment before anything else was created. The Spirit was on board and said, yes, I'll be there. The Father's plan was, this is the way it's going to be. The Son agreed fully, and thank God that He did. Because on His cross, He shows us how much we are to love God, all of our being, and then to love each other in the same way. Where are your passions this morning? Where are your passions? Let's pray together. As we opened your word this morning, I quoted Psalm 119:73, where your hands have fashioned us and made us, Father. We ask that you give us understanding, and I hope that some will leave today with a better understanding of how we are to love you. We pray, Father, that we not be like the scribe and just lag back. We're not far, but just not in. I pray that people today would make that final step. Receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that this Easter would be one of the most memorable seasons of their entire life. Give your life to Christ today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll all stand and we'll sing, and I'll be at the front if you want to come and pray.